Why don't you go ahead, grab your Bibles, open up to John chapter 15. John 15. Well, as you're turning there, there's been a lot in the news lately about North Korea, of course, and some of it exciting possibility, potential, hope for peace, for freedom for the people there, for prosperity, and end the persecution of the church in a way that there hasn't been lately, at least. Now, there is a sizable population of Christians in North Korea, and we might expect that they would be leading the way in praying for an end to some of their suffering and praying for the reintroduction of peace to the country. It's not exactly how it goes. So there's an interview recently with Eric Foley, who is the head of Korea Voice of the Martyrs. And when he does radio interviews, things like that, people will often introduce him, mentioning where he is, and they'll say something like, North Korea is the worst place in the world to be a Christian. Which makes sense. There's some evidence there that would support that claim. Christians are labeled as terrorists in the country. Bibles, churches, prayer meetings are all outlawed in the country. And it is not unusual for Christians to be sent to hard labor in concentration camps or even to their death. And yet, as much as there is evidence for this worst place in the world to be a Christian, Eric Foley says this. He says, I've never heard a North Korean Christian say that. Not because their life isn't difficult, but because they believe that God has drawn close to them in a real way that the rest of us may not even be able to imagine fully. He goes on to say that when he lets our North Korean brothers and sisters know that we as Americans are praying for them, they will often respond like this. This is a quote from a North Korean defector. He says, you pray for us, we pray for you. That's the problem with you American Christians and South Korean Christians. You have so much, you put your faith in your money and in your freedom. In North Korea, we have neither money nor freedom, but we have Christ, and we've found that he's sufficient. And so Foley and it wraps up by saying, they don't pray for a regime change. They don't pray for freedom and money. They pray for more of Christ and to mirror more of Christ in their lives. And that's what we should be praying for ourselves as well. Now, that's a good word for us this morning. It's a good word for us in part just because of the cultural moment we're in, where every 4 years or so, 50% of our population goes apoplectic because somebody who's elected democratically is going to be in charge of one branch of government for 4 years, and the world might end as a result. So it's a good word for us in that way, but it's an especially good word for us because it points us to our second core value as City View. Brief recap where we are in our series. This is week 2 of the City Who series, where we're looking at the values not that we pay lip service to as a church, but that actually shape our whole approach to ministry and direct all that we do. And so the second value, and it gets at the question, is Christ sufficient? If all else were stripped away from us, would we ask God to bring it back? Or would we ask God to give us more of him? So that's the value, spiritual life. And that's spiritual life, by the way, with a capital S. That is life in the Holy Spirit. That describes the intimate, loving union we can have with God in Christ. Here's the way we phrase our value at City View. We value a vital spiritual life among all our people because we believe it is the will of God that we be filled and keep in step with his Spirit. Therefore, to maintain a vibrant fellowship with God, we will seek to connect with him through regular, varied, and fervent prayer. And Jesus gets at the importance of this vibrant fellowship with the Godhead in one of his most famous I Am statements. In the Gospel of John, he says 7 things that he is, and this is actually the last of them. So John 15, 1-8, let me read the passage for us, and then I'll make some comments. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. So let's start by just unpacking the imagery that Jesus uses in these paragraphs. Jesus calls himself the true vine, and that adjective's important, true, because it implies that there is another vine out there, a false vine. If we were to read our Bibles cover to cover, we'd see that actually vine imagery crops up a lot in the Old Testament, almost always referring to the nation of Israel. So Isaiah chapter 5, for example, is called the Song of the Vineyard, and it is a song about Israel, and especially their faithlessness. And that's the whole problem. Israel, the vine of God, was not the true vine. They proved faithless so many times as we keep reading the Old Testament and see their sawtoothed history. And so there's this longing for something more expressed throughout the Old Testament as well. We really could call it the hope of the new covenant. That is, the Old Testament's always pointing forward to a greater covenant that is coming, and a key piece of that is the true union that God's people will be able to have with God himself. Listen to how this is expressed, both the vine imagery and that longing for something more in Psalm 80. I'm going to read verses 7 to 9 and then verses 14 to 18. They'll be up on the screen for you. Psalmist prays, "Restore us, God Almighty. Make your face shine on us that we may be saved. You transplanted a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it." Clearly Israel, right? I mean, that's their history right there. Taken out of Egypt, planted in a new land. That's Exodus and Joshua right there. You cleared the ground for it, and it took root and filled the land. "Return to us, God Almighty. Look down from heaven and see. Watch over this vine, the root your right hand has planted, the son you have raised up for yourself. Your vine is cut down. It is burned with fire. At your rebuke, your people perish." So there's the false vine idea. This vine, it's not thriving. It's had to be cut down and burned. That's the exile when God sends his people to Babylon, Assyria, Persia because of their faithlessness. "Let your hand rest on the man at your right hand, the son of man you have raised up for yourself. Then we will not turn away from you. Revive us, and we will call on your name." So this vine's been cut, it's been burned. Images that Jesus is going to use in John 15. But hope comes in this Son of Man that will be raised up for our revival, our remaining in him. Jesus is the true and better vine, which means Jesus is the true and better Israel. All the promises of Israel are fulfilled in Christ, which means if Jesus is Israel and you got to be in Israel to be part of God's people, that means you got to be in Christ to be in part of God's people. And that's what Jesus is saying. Because he is the vine, we're the branches, we've got to remain in him. It's the focus of the imagery, of course. This is most of what Jesus is trying to say. So, verse 4, he says, no branch can bear fruit by itself. You don't need to be a gardener to understand this one. You break a branch off a bush or you pluck a flower or something like that, it will wither and die very, very quickly. In order for life to continue flowing through that branch, it has to remain in the vine. That's organic growth in a nutshell. Driven by the pulsating life of the vine, branches draw their life from whatever it is. They imbibe the life from the vine. And so verse 5, it makes sense. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you're going to wither and die. Now, of course, we can do all sorts of things apart from Christ. Be clear about that. But they won't be filled with life. It will be inorganic things that we do. That is, it's very easy to ape the Christian life. You can play bass or drums or sing on the worship team and have no life of Christ in you. You could pass out bulletins in the foyer and have no life of Christ in you. If we're going to be brutally honest, you can preach a sermon about the life of Christ in you. You got the right education, you got the right tools, good at communicating. Sure, that'd be, this is my fear every time I step into the pulpit. Right? Oh God, please don't let this be me. We can do all of those things, but it wouldn't be true spiritual life in any of them. It'd be like stapling plastic fruit to a branch that's been separated from its bush for some time. But if we have true organic life, if we're actually in Christ, connected to the vine, we will bear fruit, Jesus says. There's no such thing as a fruitless Christian. No such thing. I'm going to look at what some of that fruit is in just a moment, but pause and say this is an invitation to self-examination. Because if we go through the fruit here in a moment and you go, I'm not sure I see that much of it in my life. I don't see that this is actually taking place. You've got some hard questions to ask yourself. It is easy to pretend, to play church, as it were, and have no life of Christ flowing in you. Now, I'd invite you to examine yourselves, as Paul says, to see if you're really in the faith, to see if this fruit is being formed in you, because consider the consequences. I'm going to look at what Jesus says. So Jesus is the vine, we're the branches, the Father is the gardener, and the Father, he says, cuts off every branch that bears no fruit. It's not really a part of the vine, not really part of Christ. Now, here, we're talking again about people who pretend to be part of the vine. I don't want to stretch the imagery too far, but there are like other branches that are just lying on the ground or something. They're not pretending that they are in Christ. He's talking to the people who want to pretend like they're part of the vine. The people who are play acting. The people who, by their mere religion, are engaged in hypocrisy and Pharisaism. And Jesus has strong words, not just in this passage, but elsewhere. I mean, here's Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, part of the fruit that we'll look at in a moment. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. Get that repetition, right? If I just keep saying name often enough, maybe it'll make it authentic. Like if we could just stamp Christ on the plastic fruit, that's somehow going to make it Christian. It doesn't work that way. And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. This is a deadly, deadly serious moment. Especially when we look at verse 6. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. That is the end of the story for those who play church. A fruitless branch is of no use whatsoever, except maybe for kindling. And part of that's because of the nature of a vine branch. It's weak. It's not good wood or anything like that. You can't build with it. The prophet Ezekiel says as much. Told you, vine imagery is all throughout the Old Testament, so Ezekiel draws on it. And he says, you guys are like a fruitless vine. And look what he says. This is Ezekiel chapter 15. Is wood ever taken from it to make anything useful? Do they make pegs from it to hang things on? And after it is thrown on the fire as fuel, and the fire burns both ends and chars the middle, is it then useful for anything? If it was not useful for anything when it was whole, how much less can it be made into something useful when the fire has burned it and it is charred? We were made to brim with God's life. And if we separate, we can only wither and die. What Ezekiel's saying, I think, is we forfeit our right to existence when we don't fulfill the purpose for which God created us. In fact, the Father is so concerned about these branches bearing fruit that the gardener even prunes those of us who do remain in the vine, who are actually connected to Christ, in order that we might bear even more fruit. I mean, this is loving discipline that we are talking about here. This is exactly what we looked at in 1 Peter not that long ago, where in order to refine our faith, which is of worth more than gold, God will have us pass through fiery trials. A hymn we sang last week, why thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine? And that's exactly what we're talking about. Different metaphor, same idea. We become more like Christ. Which means that like our North Korean brothers and sisters, we should be able to see that anything that drives us back to the vine, makes us more desperate to connect with Christ and to imbibe grace, is for our good. Right? Like, if losing your job is what it takes to get you to let go of the idol of wealth and comfort and security, then that's a good thing, losing your job. If that relationship ending is what causes you to put your trust in Christ rather than in the love that that person was going to provide for you or the way that person would make you feel, then that would be a good thing. Which is why the writer to Hebrews says, endure hardship as discipline. Endure the loving pruning of the Father as discipline. God is treating you as His children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in His holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. And the harvest of righteousness and peace, that's the fruit that we're talking about. That's the Father's purpose in our lives, that we bear fruit like that. So let's turn next to that question. What exactly is the fruit? So if the Father prunes us, and if the Son invites us into union with Him by the Spirit and at the cost of His blood so that we bear more fruit, and if all this is done to God's glory, as it says in verse 8, because we show that we really belong, show that we're really His disciples, and that it's really true, this Jesus thing, like it actually makes a difference in people's life. If all that is true, then what exactly is the fruit we're supposed to be bearing? This feels like a really important question. What does vibrant spiritual life look like? And first and foremost, it looks like obedience. Obedience. And that's how we show that we really are His disciples. And the word disciple means follower, apprentice. So are we actually following Him? Are we actually learning what He has to teach us? D.A. Carson puts it like this in his commentary on John. Conformity in one area ensures conformity in the other. A test in the observable area of obedience to Christ is a test of the unseen area of genuine spiritual vitality. It can be a little tricky to measure. Okay, do I have the life of Christ pulsing through me or not? Well, let's look at the obedience. Because that's the fruit that's coming out. That's what would show you, yeah, absolutely, I do have that life in me, or no, maybe not. Now, you can see that this is the primary fruit because it's exactly where Jesus goes next. So not in our passage, but you just drop down to verse 10. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in His love. The two, love and obedience, remaining in Christ and obedience, they're intimately linked. If you've got habitual, willful disobedience in your life, you're not remaining in Christ. There's no other way around it. But by keeping His commands, we remain in His love. I mean, we see it. We see that life flowing through us. Or we'd say it the exact opposite. By remaining in His love, we will joyfully obey. That's pretty much what Jesus says in chapter 14, verse 23. Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. They just go hand in hand. It shouldn't surprise us, by the way. We talk a lot here about the idea that righteousness is really just a question of getting our loves in the right order. Like, we all love many things, but there should be a priority in our love, and God should be at the top there. So we get that first piece right, we start to get our love in order so that we don't love money in the sense that we imbue it with all of our purpose and significance, but we have just a proper respect for money, the fact that it buys us the things that we need to live, or that we can use it in the spirit of generosity to serve other people. So you see, if the loves are right, then all of a sudden obedience just follows naturally. Obedience is just loving things in the right order. So of course the two are intimately linked. And Jesus Himself said, well, the whole law is summed up in the one word, love. You want the whole law? Here it is. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Get the loves in the right order. Obedience follows. So obedience. Second fruit that we would see, and springing from the first, is joy. Verse 11, I've told you this so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be complete. There is no joy in resisting God's will. There is only the withering happiness of momentary rebellion against him. But there is great joy in submitting to God's will. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore, the psalmist says. Christ is our highest joy, so that we should be willing to consider everything else loss in order to gain him. That's what Paul says in Philippians 3. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him. I would consider everything else garbage, refuse, dung is the word, in order just to lay hold of Christ. Now, what that means, of course, is if you have Christ, if you've laid hold of him, what could steal your joy? You're saying, I would be willing to count everything else as nothing in order to have him. So what if they took everything else but left you Christ? Good. I still have Christ. I mean, that's what the North Koreans were saying in this interview. And Christ says the same thing about peace. He mentions it a little bit earlier, chapter 14, verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. It's the same idea. The peace will always be there. Paul says, I'm convinced that nothing can separate you from the love of Christ, love of God that is in Christ Jesus. So what's going to steal your peace then? I mean, what circumstances would change God's love for you in Christ? Nothing. Which means what could possibly steal your peace? Third fruit that we'd mention, really it's just a reiteration of the first, is love. Verse 12, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. And that as I have loved you, oh boy, that one that one stings a little bit, because we know how Christ loved us self-sacrificially. And loving people who were not worthy of it, who did not deserve the love that he showed. So when we talk about love, we are talking about a self-denying, self-crucifying love. And that sort of love is absolutely impossible to sustain for any length of time unless, verse 13, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends. You see, Jesus is saying, this is how love is going to look. I've called you friends, even though you're not worthy of that love. I will lay down my life for you. Once we see that sacrifice on our behalf, once we tapped into that limitless stream of love, that's what enables us to love others with the same self-crucifying love, which naturally leads to, lastly, mission, fourth fruit, mission, which you get in verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Now, bear fruit, we talk about fruit means all sorts of different things, but here I think we're talking about mission for sure because of that word go. It's a little different. It's the one time we get it here, that you might go and bear fruit. Sounds an awful lot like the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations. I think that's what we have here too. We're talking here about the fruit of evangelism, the conversion of people to Christ, the ingrafting of new believers into the vine that they might drink in the life of Christ as well. If we remain in Christ, this is the fruit we should expect to see in our lives. And this is what spiritual life means. So, big question that's hanging there for all of us. How do we remain in Christ? How do we cultivate a vibrant spiritual life? And that's the last section I want us to look at. The means. The means. First and foremost, cannot skip past verse 3. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Now we gotta be clear on the context here. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. And even then he's only speaking to the 11. Judas already sneaked out to go and betray Jesus. So he's talking to 11 people that he knows actually believe in him. That might not be true of all of us here. But Jesus can say it to them at least. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken. So what makes us clean is the word that Jesus speaks. And that word, logos, we come across it a lot. It means the message. The message that Christ came proclaiming and actually living as well. In fact, Jesus himself is the Word. He is the message. We saw this a couple weeks back that all of Scripture points to Christ on the one hand. Then Scripture, Jesus himself is the Word that is spoken. The Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. Jesus is the incarnate Word of God. So what cleanses us? The purifying work of Christ, which the gospel teaches us. In other words, what Jesus is saying here in verse 3 by implication, you cannot remain in Christ unless you are already in Christ. And that just makes good sense, right? Like, I could not look at this group here and say, remain in Iceland, because all of you are going, we're not in Iceland. And so it's the same thing. You can't say remain in Christ unless you are in Christ. Ezekiel describes this process. We looked at Ezekiel earlier, the false vine and the longing for something more. Here's the longing for something more expressed as clearly as anywhere in the Old Testament. And he describes the process of how we enter into spiritual life. Ezekiel says this, God speaking through him, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. Exactly what Jesus says in verse 3. You'll be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. That's the whole sermon right there. Cleansing first begins with salvation, repentance and faith. That then allows for organic life to develop. I gotta take your heart of stone. Stones don't grow. Stones don't bear fruit. Stones don't have life pulsing through them. But take your heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. The organic life can happen, which will then lead to fruit, the Spirit coming in, moving us to follow God's laws, the fruit of obedience. Alright, so once clean, let's assume we're there, let's assume we're in Christ. Once clean, how do we remain? Verse 7 gives us the big hint. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you. Scripture, such a vital component in this. As we discussed last week, the primary means of our connecting to God is by reading His Word, allowing it to shape our thinking. And we're no longer conformed to this world, squeezed into its mold, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. As Christ is picturing here, minds and hearts that are so saturated in the Word of God, in Scripture, the conformity to Christ is inevitable. And that's what we talked about last week. I mean, why the number one indicator of spiritual life and health is regularly taking in God's Word. Now, notice then that our Bible reading actually governs our prayer lives. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask. Right? There's a chronological order there that matters. That's why we start with God's Word. That's why it's the first in our list of values. Because otherwise, the rest of our values could be shaped by our own thinking instead of governed by the Word of God. Same thing with our prayer lives. We don't have God's Word first. We could very easily pray according to our own will. We could be praying bad requests to a false God forged in our own image if we're not constrained by the Word of God and what it teaches us. No, prayer flows out of our reading. God speaks to us through His Word. We talked about that last week. You want to hear God speak, read the book He wrote. God speaks to us in His Word, and then we answer God in prayer. Varied, fervent prayer, adoration, confession, petition, thanksgiving. Look, let me just show you very briefly what this would look like. So let's pretend chapter 15, 1-8, that was the passage you were meditating on in your time of private worship on some day. Let me show you how this would lead to prayer. Anything you see in here that you might want to adore and worship God for? Yeah, how about the fact that we could remain in Christ? We can be made clean. You see the love and grace and mercy that requires, and your heart overflows in worship. Anything you might confess coming out of this passage? Like, I don't know about you, but I do not always remain in Christ. Like, I am frequently willing to, like, just a little break from the vine for a moment. Let me go my own way. I could confess that. I don't spend enough time in His Word. I don't think any of us do. I could confess that. Anything to thank God for? I mean, maybe you'd find yourself in one of those pruning situations. The Father's loving discipline is in your life, and instead of resenting it, you're able to say, thank you. Thank you for loving me enough to help me become more like Christ. Any petition? Yeah, I mean, pick a verse. There's a petition in it. You see how we respond to God's Word in prayer? He speaks, and we answer. Now, this explains that whole, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. You read that, whatever you wish, and you're like, blank check. Great. Asking for $1 million, I got the promise right here, God's going to do it for me. Good luck to you, by the way. But no, because there's this understanding, His words remain in you now, which means that your will be in conformity to His will. So what you ask will be according to His will. You're going to be reading Scripture, and there's going to be a prayer, I want to be more like Christ, and God's going to answer that prayer. You're going to pray, I want to love my neighbors better than I am now, and God's going to answer that prayer. Or I'm going to pray that those that I are in my sphere of influence that do not yet know Christ, who are not in the vine, that they would come to know Christ. God's going to answer that prayer because we're praying according to His will. It's exactly how Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done. And don't forget verse 2, as we're talking about the means. The loving discipline of the Father. As we understand what God is doing, and as our will is brought into conformity to His, it's going to shape our prayer when God's discipline is active in our lives. We're in circumstances that challenge us, and we're going to pray not that God would change our circumstances, but that God would change us in and through those circumstances. So we're going to employ the means of grace to draw near to God, knowing that when we do, He draws near to us. Now, all of this is only possible because of the context of this passage. That is, what brings power and life to those means of grace is everything else everywhere except the verses we looked at this morning. So John 14 to 17 is one long talk that Jesus is giving. It's called the farewell discourse. And it's pretty much about the Holy Spirit. Let me just show you some of it. So here, chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. Or later on, chapter 14, verses 25 and 26. All this I have spoken while still with you, but the advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Or after our passage, chapter 15, verse 26, when the advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, He will testify about me. You can see all across this passage is the Spirit of God. We remain in Christ by keeping in step with and being filled with His Spirit. Those are two metaphors that Paul uses, one in Galatians, one in Ephesians. So be filled with the Spirit. Paul says, don't be filled with wine, be filled with the Spirit. You get what the metaphor means? You're filled with wine, it means you're under the influence of that chemical. And Paul says, no. You want to be under the influence of the Spirit. Nothing else. You want the Spirit to be guiding you. Or keep in step with the Spirit. That's a military metaphor. Like this is the drill sergeant kind of thing. You want to keep in lockstep with the Spirit of God. Where He goes, you go, according to the pace at which He is going. And so what we're talking about here, we're talking about a conscious surrender of our will to His, daily, momently even. The first words that we would cry out, even just in the silence of our own heart, each morning would be a cry for His Spirit to come and fill us and guide us that day. It's why we engage in regular private worship. Or it's something I do. It's an old Jesuit practice, actually. It's called the examine, where a couple times a day I pause and see whether or not I'm remaining in Christ. Practice the discipline of gratitude at that point. Look back over the past few hours and see, has there been any time when I've quenched God's Spirit? Or any time when I've been particularly sensitive to God's Spirit? Confess and repent any sin in that time and pray for God to grace me with more of His presence. That's what it looks like for us to keep surrendering our will to His, to remain in Christ, keeping in step with the Spirit. Now, the whole point of the series is to show you how these values are lived out at City View. And this one's a little bit tricky because this is an individual experience. So how are you going to see it here at City View? First of all, We're going to encourage the individual experience every chance that we get. You're going to have heavy emphasis on equipping people for private worship. You're going to hear what you heard today regularly, the importance of reading God's word carefully and taking it in, as well as the importance of varied, fervent prayer. It's what we talk a lot about in our groups ministries. And the journey group starts off every year, these discipleship groups that we have, with here's how you read the Bible, here's how you pray, here's how you live life in the Spirit. That's how we start every single year, as well as a focus in that group time on praying for one another. Our community groups come back to these questions regularly as we discuss sermons. Are we in the Word? Are we in prayer? Spur groups would focus on this. I realize spur groups don't really happen at our church yet. It's this thing we've written down on paper. It doesn't happen in reality, but it's too important for us to neglect. So we're actually going to bump up training for spur groups starting in September so that these can actually happen. Okay, second place you'd see it is an emphasis on corporate prayer. We do this in our groups, as I mentioned, but also in the service. And perhaps you've noticed already, and you'll continue to notice going forward from here, we spend more time in that pastoral prayer each Sunday. We want this to be a focus of the service. That isn't just a perfunctory, we pray for the service, we pray for the offering, but that we actually pick something and focus on it in prayer for a time. We've got our prayer team, which we just launched, and we only want that team to grow and develop from here, including the possibility of having prayer meetings. It's like a relic of a bygone age in desperate need of resurrection. So look for more of that coming soon. Third place you'd see it is in our philosophy of ministry, which is driven as a church, centered on the organic life. To borrow a metaphor made famous by Colin Marshall and Tony Payne, it's the trellis versus the vine. So you grow a vine anywhere, you probably got a trellis nearby, like you're growing clematis or something in your garden, you got the trellis. All right, and that's so that the vine can latch onto it, and it supports the life of the vine. The problem we can have in churches is that the trellis becomes more important than the vine. The structure for ministry, the way we used to do things, the programs can become more important than the organic life of the church. We are not a do we need to paint the trellis church. We are a how's the vine doing church. And you're going to see that. Kyle will probably talk quite a bit more about that in our sermon on relational disciple making coming up in a few weeks. But basically, we're not programmatic, we're organic in what we do. Just one short example, we're desperate to see elders who shepherd God's people rather than trustees who administrate a not-for-profit organization, right? Like, that's the difference between the organic and the programmatic right there. All this would affect how we evaluate ministry too. Not just the leaders of the church, but I would hope you guys as well. We can look at things like attendance and giving and membership, and those are good things, and they're quantifiable, and there's some value in being able to quantify things, but that doesn't measure the organic life. Because you can have a lot of people show up every week who are playing church, and that's a bad thing, not a good thing. As Jonathan Edwards remarked, the only certain observable sign of true Christian growth is a life of increasing holiness rooted in self-denial. That's what we want to look at. If our church were marked by a vital concern for that kind of growth, I'll tell you what, we would pray like our North Korean brothers and sisters. We would pray for more of Christ, and that we would mirror more of Christ in our lives. May it be so, Lord. Let's pray. Lord, our prayer this morning is simple, that we would remain in you, even as you remain in us by your Spirit. Pray that you would let your life flow through us and produce the fruit that you intend in us as you draw us ever deeper into the life of the vine. I know that there are some present who are not connected to the vine truly, and the fruit isn't there. And Lord, we pray that by an act of grace, you would engraft them into the vine. Even now, stir in their hearts to bring them to a place of repentance and faith. Conscious surrender to the Spirit's work in their hearts, that they might feel the life of Christ flowing through them as well. Lord, bear fruit to your glory in us as individuals and in this church, we ask through Christ our Lord. Amen.